This morning we turn to the book of Isaiah and chapter 41, the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 41. You will be aware, I think, that the book of Isaiah is basically in two parts. Chapters 1 to 39 tend to be taken up with the people of the prophet's time as he addresses Israel and the nations round about Israel. But the second part of it, beginning in chapter 40 and continuing to chapter 66, concerns not the present but the future, and not the people who are contemporary with Isaiah the prophet, but the people who shall yet be born. And the prophet is given an insight into the future state of captivity as the people languish in Babylon. And he is moved to speak to the hearts of those people as if they lived before him, as if they were of his generation. But actually, he is speaking words which address people some 200 years after him. And he speaks words of great consolation to them. So what you'll find in the second part of Isaiah from chapter 40 is that the conditions are desolate. Jerusalem is viewed as laid waste. The land is viewed as stricken and smitten. And the people are themselves in bondage in Babylon. And Isaiah says to them, from chapter 40, comfort ye my people. And he tells them that God is going to come and redeem them, and that the people shall be brought into blessing again. And he speaks many words of kindness and consolation to them. And in such a way does he speak that his words have overtones of a yet further situation when God will see his people in the bondage of sin and in a desperate state, and when in Christ he will come and redeem them and be their comfort, even their salvation. So the words we find so kind and pitiful are words which the captives would have readily received, but which believing sinners can readily receive too. Now, one of those comforting words is found in this chapter. It's a very well-known verse. When I was in my teens, I remember my parents giving me a Bible, and on the blank page at the front of the Bible, this text was written out in my mother's handwriting. I refer to the 13th verse of chapter 41. I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Just recently, two or three times, I've had occasion to open the Bible at this place and speak from it to those who have been seriously ill and those who subsequently died. What a word it is. I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. I suspect, though I do not know for sure, but I suspect that many of us would call these words to mind and testify to these words meeting our need at some point in our lives. Well, we turn to them again this morning. I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Now, just a question before we really seek to expand these words. Is it right and proper to take a promise like this out of Scripture and apply it to ourselves as if it was spoken to us? Do we have a right to this particular word? Well, there are several things I can say to that and think I should say to that. The first is that God is the same in every age. In Isaiah's age, in the time of the Babylonian captivity, and today. And therefore his presence with his people is the same, and his care of them is the same. His people, whenever in history they are found, know God with them and know the fulfillment of this promise. I am the Lord, I change not. In other words, if I said I would be with the captives, I have not changed, I will also be with thee. And we have words in the first chapter of Joshua which confirm the point being made, where God says to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And that's the very point we're making here. As he was with others, so he will be with us, for God has not changed. The second point to make, I think, is this, that his people are basically one in every age, in every era. There is one people, God's people, from the beginning of time. God's people anciently were predominantly Jewish. God, in his sovereignty, restricting his favors to that nation and people. But now believing Gentiles have been grafted into that tree, as Paul tells us in Romans 11. And again in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, we who were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel have now been made fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, if God's people are essentially God's people, one people from the beginning of time, then what is said to them at one particular point of history is true to us living in another point of history. And therefore, God's people inherit the promises. And here is one for them and for us, because we are one with them, and they with us. A third point to make here is, not only is God the same, and his people essentially the same, but his covenant with his promises is the same. God makes a promise, and in the covenant promise, God says, I will be a God unto thee, and thou shalt be a people unto me. Now that promise was made to the Israelites in Leviticus 26 and verse 12. But we are under the same covenant of grace today. And so, the Apostle Paul cites those words from Leviticus 26 in 2 Corinthians 6, 16 and following, and he says that God has said, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he addresses the believers at Corinth and says, this is as good as said to you. The covenant is one. God's people are saved in the same way from the beginning of time, by grace, through faith, and the promises are the same. So this promise should not be isolated and set at a distance from us as if it doesn't belong to us. But because God's covenant promise is the same, it surely does come into our possession. So we can understand those words in the New Testament where the Apostle says, what things were written aforetime were written for our consolation and comfort, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Whatever was written before is for us. In a spiritual sense, they all belong to us. All the promises of God, 2 Corinthians 1, are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. There is a lovely example of this in the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews and chapter 13. And in this chapter and in this place, he says, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. But to whom did God say that? He said that to Joshua, recorded in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Well then, should we take what was never addressed to us? Yes, says the apostle. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. All this to just establish that we are not stealing a promise that doesn't belong to us, but we are taking a promise this morning which is as much ours as it was the captives in Babylon. I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Now, there are three things within the promise. It's as if when we open the promise, there are three promises within. And what we have here is, first of all, the gift of himself. That is, of God himself. Mark the words opening the verse, For I, the Lord, thy God. It's a wonderful title, not peculiar to this place, of course, but found over and again throughout the scriptures, intimating that he is made over to us. And as God, he is committed to us. I, the Lord, thy God. In short, he will be to us all that we understand by God. He will deal with us as if there were no other favored person upon the earth. And he will attend to us in every change of life. I, the Lord, thy God. Now, this first promise within the general promise is perhaps the greatest blessing of all. And that is why it is more repeated in Scripture than any other. Exodus 6, 7, I will be thy God, thou shalt be my people. Jeremiah 32, 38, I will be thy God, and thou shalt be my people. Ezekiel 37, 27, my tabernacle also shall be with them, yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Why is that so often repeated? Because it gives grant of the greatest blessing of all, of God himself. Whatever other things his promises deal with, they are all lower and meaner than this. God is here saying that he gives himself to us so that we can view him and say, My God. But he is the highest good. He is called the highest. The greatest being, the best being, our glorious God says, I will be for you, and you shall be for me. How wonderful that is, that God gives himself to us to fulfill all the responsibilities of God so that our needs will be met and our persons will be protected, our way shall be clear, our comforts shall abound, and our hope shall be realized. I, the Lord, thy God. How did this ever come about? that such a wondrous gift can be vouchsafed to us. Well, back in eternity before the foundation of the world, God chose his people to be his. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people. What people precisely? My people. To whom I will be God. So that thou shalt be mine. He not only chose them for himself, but he bound himself to them in what we have already referred to as the covenant of grace. I swear unto thee, and entered a covenant with thee, there in the purposes of God. And the covenant was summed up in this: I will be thy God, and thou shalt be my people. So I will grant thee special attention. I will bestow on thee my heart's favor, and I will bless thee. From eternity I will bless thee, in time I will bless thee, and forevermore I will bless thee. But how can it be, seeing that we are such a wayward, and we have proved ourselves to be such a rebellious people? Well, the answer to that is amazing grace. Grace is love on the stoop. Grace is love reaching out to the fallen. So grace is not expected. It's a wonderful thing. What is man that thou visitest him? We can't understand it except in terms of the love that comes to where we are and lifts us up from whence we've fallen. Grace. It's all of grace. And how can God be this familiar with us and kindly disposed to us? Because we are sinners, are we not? Ah, but there has been reconciliation planned and fulfilled in the person of his Son. God has reconciled us unto himself, so that he is no longer contrary to us on account of our sin. He has provided an answer for our sins, which satisfies his justice and righteousness and gives vent to his love and his kindness. And this has eternal consequences. In his grace, reconciled to us, he will be our God. Now, a man may say to a woman, I will be thy husband, but there's a limit to what he can do for her and give to her. But when an infinite God says, I will be thy God, there is no measure, there is no boundary. God can fulfill our dreams. He can answer our hopes. He can respond to our prayers. He can bless us abundantly and forever. Because I am the Lord thy God. Let me proceed a little further with this. What exactly does it mean, thy God? That God is ours, in the first place, in the sacredness of his three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If God says, I am thy God, then he is our Father. If he says, I am thy God, he is our Redeemer. If he says, I am thy God, he is our Comforter. Each person of the Godhead is made over to us with his peculiar distinctions. A Father to love us, a Son to redeem us, and a Spirit to comfort us. Thy God, not only in my persons, but in my perfections. Thy God, so that my omnipotence is made over to help you in time of trial or in time of trouble. My mercy is available to you when you fall and you languish in sin, and it will bring forgiveness. My faithfulness is made over to you when you are lonely and desolate and are ready to give up. I am a faithful God. So he is a God to us in the sacredness of his persons, in the glory of his perfections. And he is a God to us in all the titles he bears and all the names he sustains. So does the scripture speak of him as a shepherd. I'll be with that, for I am thy God. Does it speak of him as a friend? This is my beloved, this is my friend, I will be that to thee. So God sustains all these names and all of these titles. And you will see, my friends, that there can be no greater treasure than God. Some people think health is all important or wealth is all important. But if we estimate aright, God is more important than them all. If God be ours, then all will be well in life and in death. And God is ours. And always will be. So when we walk through a difficult period of our lives, we hear these words, I, the Lord thy God. It will never become desperate. And it will never be that you're on the brink of despair. I am thy God, do you not know? And I will not leave thee abandoned. And I will in no wise forsake thee. And when it comes to the end of life and you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be the Lord thy God. And whatever you need in the way of physical help and spiritual help, whatever you need in the way of the strengthening of faith and the brightening of hope, I will undertake to see that in no wise will you fail. It will not be seen by others. It will not be observed by the world, but I will be there in thy room when thou comest to the end, and I will hold thee, and I will bear thee, and I will see thee safe. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. So we have, first of all, the gift of himself, I, the Lord thy God. Secondly, we have the touch of his hand. I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand. It's a beautiful expression, isn't it? As if God draws near to us and he befriends us and he assures us that it's going to be all right. For he's at our side. I will hold thy right hand. There is such a thing as communion. That is, not only believing that God is ours, but feeling it. And God is pleased at times to come to us and to walk with us. And we are so thankful for it, and we are so very much aware of it. I will hold thy right hand. On his part, he draws near. On our part, we hold him by faith. And then we walk together. And this is real enough. And in that communion with God, there are mutual exchanges. Mutual overtures, as it were. He gives some intimation to us of his love. I have loved thee with everlasting love. So that our hearts are born up in the knowledge that he loves us. And not only so, but God may make some special disclosure to us. Can you remember times in your life when you've been with others and a few people are around about you, and then someone you love has said, "Can we go for a little walk?" So we've walked away from the crowd because that person wants to share something with us, and he or she doesn't want everyone to hear. Now God speaks of his secret being shared, the secret of his mercy and grace, the secret of his will, the secret of his solace and his succor. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And so not only are we aware of his love, but we discover things about him that we never knew before, and we are assured, whatever doubts we've had in the past and whatever misgivings, this experience brings us a certainty about him and our faith in him. And we know that he is ours and we are his. So it is communion that brings that to pass. When the natural streams of joy have all dried up, when we're about to enter a period of suffering maybe, or a period of great trial, or when we face a challenge which challenges us to the very depths of our being, what it is to feel the touch of his hand, that he is with us, evidencing that he is sharing his love to us, the secrets of that love, the assurance of that love, and furthermore, he's related to us and committed to us in the worst of times, because he is our heavenly friend. The touch of his hand. I will hold thy right hand. What is the touch of his hand? It is the time in our spiritual experience when he's pleased to assure us that he is present, not absent. We know it by the touch. And this God who is with us is our heavenly friend and our dearest friend. Only those in that kind of relationship dare to hold hands. So God not only assures us that he's with us, but that he loves us. And thirdly, it suggests, since the hand is what is used to establish connection or to confirm an agreement, the holding of the right hand is God's way of saying, I am joining league with you. Your cause is mine, and we'll tackle the problem, endure the trial together. I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand. The gift of himself, the touch of his hand, and thirdly and finally, the sound of his voice, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Oh, we're creatures possessed of fears, are we not? We fear even what is not to be feared. But such is our frailty, that time and again God comes to us, and the sound of his voice is heard saying, fear not. How does that voice come to us? Well, sometimes by impressing a scripture with its comfort upon our hearts. As we read it, as we hear it preached, it's as if God has singled out that word for us this morning. Fear not, I will help thee. maybe this very text will come as the word of God to you this morning. But it may not be in reading or in hearing. It may be the sudden thought arising in your mind of a particular scriptural promise. And that is the Spirit of God bringing to remembrance what we have heard. And it is thus that God ministers to us through his own scripture. Fear not. I will help thee. Now, it's the latter part that strengthens the former part. Why should we not fear? Because I will help thee. When the burden is too heavy for you, I will help thee. When the way is too rough for you, I will help thee. When others are too unkind to you, I will help thee. And if, as Almighty God, I help thee, then thou shalt make it. I will see thee through, and it will be all right. Joy will come in the morning. The sound of his voice. I thought earlier this morning of the words of a Christian poet. Maybe you will know these words. He walks with me, I will hold thy right hand. He talks with me, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. And he tells me, I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, no other has ever known. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing, for he walks with me, and he talks with me. And he tells me, I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I'd stay in the garden with him, though around me the night is befalling. But he bids me go. Through the voice, though the voice of woe, his voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me, I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. My friends, be of good heart. Lift up your hearts. He has said, I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. May that be the Lord's word to your soul and to mine this day. Amen.